to see you. I trust that the Lord's going to bless us as we look into the Word together this morning. But before we do that, we're going to read the Scripture together. And today is the day. Today is the day when we finish out the book of 1 Thessalonians that we've been working through since August, I think, was the first message that I preached in 1 Thessalonians. And so we had some breaks for Christmas and things like that, but today is the day we finish it up. So praise the Lord for that. Today the Scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to begin with verse 16 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 28 is the passage that I will read this morning. If you'd like to follow along, I have the NIV. You may have a different version, but it'll be very close, and you can follow along just fine as I read 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 16. It says this: "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So I will tell you that I have never been much for making New Year's resolutions. I don't know about you. Beth used to ask me, "What's your resolution?" I said, "My resolution is not to make a resolution." And I've always been pretty good at keeping that. And I think it's probably because I instinctively know the truth that the statistics make undeniable. And you probably know it too. And here's the truth, is that about only 41% of Americans make resolutions to begin with. 42% are somewhere in between. Or 42% never make resolutions. So you got 41% who make resolutions, 42% who never make resolutions, and the other 17% are somewhere in between. Of those 41% who do make New Year's resolutions, less than 10%, 9% feel like they are successful in achieving the resolutions that they set for themselves, right? Something else that I read is that people who explicitly do make resolutions are 10 times more likely to attain their goals than those who don't. So if you're sort of sitting on the fence, "Oh, I might try to do that and whatever," but if you're not committed to it, there's a far less chance that anything's going to happen. So in other words, if you say, "You know, I really ought to try and do something about you name it," right? It's probably not going to make much of a difference because you're not committed to it, right? But here is the reality that it just seems to jump out at me and smack me right in the face. 37% of those who make resolutions fail to maintain them after just 1 week. 1 week, 37% fail to maintain them. By the time a month has passed, that number grows to 42%. 42% failure rate, right? And the failure rate, it climbs to 45% after 6 months. So it's not surprising then that many, and I fall into the category, but many adopt the attitude, "What is the difference? You know, what difference does it make? Why make resolutions if I know I'm only going to break them anyway?" And I get that, you know, and to some degree I think it's understandable. So I suspect that most of us have been there and done that. We've tried to, you name it, lose weight, eat better, exercise more, procrastinate less, get out of debt, call your mom more often, you know, all these things we've tried to do. We've purposed to do something at some point in our past. You've probably made those kinds of resolutions. But we know that there's only so much that can be said for willpower, right? "I'm really going to try hard. I'm really going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to get in there. I'm going to make something happen." There's only so much that we can say for that, especially when we find where there's addiction involved, whether it's a physical addiction or some other sort of addiction, when there's addiction involved, we find it really hard to break that addiction. It's hard, it's tough to muster up the willpower to either stop something that we're already doing or to start something that we know we should be doing, right? And that's one of the reasons why the Just Say No campaign of the 80s, I think it was Nancy Reagan started, Just Say No. Sounds great, right? Just say no. It came under a lot of criticism because, you know, and I know, it's not that easy. It's not that easy to just say no. You can say it all you want, right? But, man, sometimes it's really hard. And so as we bring this series of sermons in 1 Thessalonians to a close this morning, Paul is going to pray. It's actually a prayer in verses 23 and 24, but he's going to pray this prayer in a very succinct way. And he's going to pray about a topic that he's covered and addressed several times in the book already. He's going to pray for the sanctification of these Thessalonian believers. That's what he's going to pray for their sanctification. Now, I hope you remember what we talked about in several messages before when we talked about sanctification. To be sanctified simply means to be set apart for God's use. To be sanctified simply means holiness. That's the Greek word that's translated sanctification, simply means holiness. You know, sometimes these big theological words seem hard to understand, but this word really, it's not that hard to understand. It simply means holiness. It's that idea of being separated from what is common or sinful and being set apart as special, not common, but as special for God's use. Set apart from what's common and set apart for God's use. It's that idea of being separated and set apart for God's use and for God's pleasures. Peter stated it very directly in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Paul emphasized sanctification, this idea of being set apart for God's use, in several other places in this very letter in 1 Thessalonians. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said this, "May he," speaking of God, "may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones." We saw it in chapter 4, verses 3 and 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 says this, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. You should be set apart, especially in this area," and we talked about that, in this area of sexual immorality. In verse 7 of the same chapter, it says this, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Now, what we need to understand this morning is that there really are three aspects to this idea of sanctification. First, there's this idea of positional sanctification. And this positional sanctification was accomplished only through Christ's sacrifice at the moment of our salvation. There are verses throughout the New Testament that talk about this. But look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. It says this, "And by that will we have been made holy." At a point in time, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there's this idea that when we trust Christ and the sacrifice that he made on the cross, we are holy. We are set apart. It's been done once for all. That's this idea of we have gained a new position. We're no longer like we were. You know, it talks about all things becoming new. In Christ, we're new creatures in Christ. We have been made holy. That's this idea of positional sanctification. When we received by faith the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins on the cross, we were made positionally holy. Our sins are no longer counted against us. The forgiveness is complete. It's past, it's present, and it's future. Jesus' death on the cross paid for each and every one of those sins. But in addition to that, there's this idea of progressive sanctification. And this is what we think of, I think, when we talk about sanctification. It's that ongoing process that takes place throughout our lives as believers. There are, again, verses all over the New Testament about this, but I want to share 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 with you. It says this, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So even though we have been made holy once for all, there is still this idea that as we live our lives from day to day, that we're continually being made more holy. It's the process that we often talk about, the process of Christian growth, where we become more and more and more like Jesus every day that we live here on earth. It's this idea of growing in Christ. You've talked about that. Oh, I've seen the evidence of growth in Christ. That's that ongoing idea of progressive sanctification. Finally, there's a third aspect. There's this aspect of perfect sanctification, which, according to 1 John 3:2, is going to happen the very second that we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, either when he returns, as we've sang about this morning, or when we die and we go to be with him in his presence in heaven. It's 1 John 3:2. It says this, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This idea that one day we will be made perfect when we're in the presence of Jesus. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at today, Paul is talking about the second type of sanctification that we mentioned, this idea of progressive sanctification. We know that we won't be perfectly sanctified, right, until we meet Jesus. But we also know that we should be making progress each and every day toward that goal. After all, Peter told us, "Be holy, for I am holy," right? Quoting that passage from Leviticus. Now, I think that there is a bit of a misunderstanding that's common among believers when it comes to this idea of sanctification. I think if you ask most evangelical believers, those who believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, I think if you ask most evangelical believers, they're going to tell you that their salvation is totally dependent on God. I'm going to tell you that they didn't do anything to deserve it. They're going to tell you that there's absolutely nothing that they did to earn it. Plainly and simply, I think most evangelical believers would tell you that their salvation is all of what God did and nothing of what they did, right? And they would be right. Scripture talks about that throughout the New Testament especially. But I also think when it comes to this area and this idea of sanctification, I have a feeling, and I don't know, I think this is just based on things that I've heard people say and the attitude that people have towards this idea of sanctification. But when it comes to this idea of sanctification, I suspect that a lot of evangelical believers would tell you that their sanctification is something that each one of us is responsible for. You know, Jesus saves us, right? But it's all up to us to make ourselves holy. That's the idea behind sanctification. They would probably say that we are responsible for our growth and that we are responsible for our maturity in Christ, that we are somehow responsible for our holiness. And there's probably some truth to that, but I don't think that that's the picture of sanctification that the Scripture paints. Several verses again from the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says this, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him." Just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. So how did those believers receive Jesus? They received him by faith, right? We would all agree with that. So how should they continue to live? Well, of course, by trying their hardest, by doing everything that they can to earn their holiness all on their own, right? No, it doesn't say that. The same way that you received him, continue to walk in him, walk in Christ by faith. They should continue to live their lives in faith. Paul reminded the Philippian believers in chapter 1 and verse 6 of Philippians, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus." He who began a good work in you, he will carry it on, right? Jesus is going to do that work in us. Who will carry it on to completion? God will. And then in our passage this morning, Paul is saying the very same thing. Look what 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says. It says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." He will do it. With all that Paul has said about sanctification and holiness in other parts of the book, and we've looked at them already, but with all that he has said, it's no surprise that he returns to the topic of sanctification as he closes the book out in prayer. It's as if Paul, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, is saying, "I've been urging you to do certain things. I've been pushing you in certain directions. I've been encouraging you in certain ways, but it's really only in the strength of God that you're going to be able to do them. And more accurately, God is going to do these things in you and through you. It's not about you making things happen when it comes to your sanctification. It's about what God is going to do in you and what God is going to do through you. So I would say it this way. I would say it's more about submission than it is about striving. We have this idea that it's all up to me and I better roll up my sleeves and get in there and make something happen. And when we do things in our own strength, they're bound to fail. I think the passage and throughout the New Testament, as we've talked about, it's more about submission to God and allowing him to do those things through us. After all, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It's no longer I who live, but who? Christ lives in me. And the life I live, I live how? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's more about submission than it is about striving. It's interesting to me that Paul refers to God here. May God himself, the God of peace. I think it's interesting that he refers to God as the God of peace. And there's a lot of ideas among commentators about why that's so. I think that it's, you know, as we are set apart and sanctified by God, there is peace that comes as a result of that. We enjoy inner peace or freedom from the anxiety. Oh, how about that? Thanks, Rod. I can still see. Yeah, you can still hear me, yeah. Can you see my face? I see somebody out there has a... But there is this idea that we enjoy inner peace or freedom from anxiety, as we read about in other passages of Scripture. So we have this inner peace, but we also have peace with God. We have peace also with one another. And, you know, when we submit ourselves to God, he gives us that peace. That's, in my opinion, that's why it talks about God being the God of peace. It's interesting in the passage that Paul talks about may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless and be set apart. And so in theological circles, there are basically two ideas about what makes up man. One line of thought says that man is made up of two parts, that there's an immaterial part, a part that you can't see, and there's a material part, a part that you can see, the body. Right? And in that view, the idea of soul and spirit, as it says there, are basically interchangeable. They're synonyms for the same thing. It's that immaterial part of man. And if you believe that man is made of two parts, the material and the immaterial, then you are what's called a dichotomist, die meaning two, saying that spirit and soul are pretty much interchangeable and used to describe the immaterial part of man. Another line of thought says, no, man is made up of three parts, and they lean heavily on this very passage of Scripture to prove their point. These people are trichotomists, tri meaning three. Body, soul, and spirit is what makes up man. After all, it says it right there, right? May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be any clearer, right? I tend to lean towards the idea of dichotomy because I think that many of these words are simply synonyms. And I'll give you some examples. Mark 12:30 says this. Do we have that? Do we have Mark 12:30 back there? There we go. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. No mention at all of spirit anywhere, and yet there are some other elements that are added. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 is a verse that we looked at earlier. And Paul mentions the body and the spirit, but says nothing about the soul. It says this, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And so in our passage, I don't think Paul is giving like a technical theological description of the makeup of man. I don't think that's his purpose. I think it's clear that he's emphasizing that the process of sanctification should involve every part and every aspect of who we are. He could have listed all of these things, your mind, your soul, your body, your spirit, your strength. He lists, you know, these words are used other places in Scripture. But I think Paul just wants to emphasize that every part of who we are should be sanctified. He says the same thing twice in the same verse. In the first sentence, he prays that they would be sanctified through and through. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That's what the NIV says. The idea here is that they would be sanctified sort of in a qualitative way, something like saying, may God sanctify you so that you may be complete, every single aspect, so that you'll be lacking nothing when it comes to your sanctification. But then he repeats his prayer in the second sentence of the verse in a little bit of a different way. Instead of praying that they would be complete when it comes to their sanctification, he prays that the whole person, right, every part of who they are would be without blame. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's prayer for these Thessalonian people is that God would sanctify them so that their whole being, everything that makes them who they are, material, immaterial, doesn't matter, so that their whole being would be kept blameless. And we've mentioned it before. Every chapter of this book ends with a reference to the coming of Christ. And so Paul does the same thing here in this chapter. His prayer is that each one of the Thessalonians would be kept blameless by God so that when Jesus returns, they could stand before him without any shame and without any guilt. It's a great picture, isn't it? Every part of you be sanctified, be made complete, so that when Jesus returns, there's no need for shame. There's no need for guilt. And I hope we see that the return of Jesus is not something to be feared for those of us who are believers, but rather something to be anticipated, something that we look forward to, something that we can sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Paul wants us to be concerned with the whole person, and that certainly includes the immaterial part of who we are, the part that we can't see, the part that truly makes us who we are. You go to a funeral and you see a body laying there in a casket, and that's not really them, is it? They're not there. What made them what they are is that immaterial part that we can't see. Paul talked about believers being transformed by the renewing of their minds. That's what we commonly talk about as Christian growth, Christian maturity. It's the idea of constantly being formed into the image of Jesus, more and more and more Christ-likeness in our lives from day to day. But we have to understand that it doesn't necessarily mean that being more sanctified simply means that we get better at keeping the rules so that people have a better opinion of us. I think sometimes we think about our sanctification, about our holiness, just meaning that, you know what, I've gotten better and better at keeping the rules. And that's not the idea that Paul is talking about here. It means that we are fundamentally changed from the inside out. We are new creatures in Christ so that our character becomes more and more like the character of Jesus. Not that we get better at keeping the rules and being able to say, I don't do this and I don't do that. No, I do that daily and I do that on a weekly. It's not about keeping the rules. I think this is hard for many of us to get a handle on it because we're dealing with the part of us that's not tangible, that we can't see, that it's really hard to get a grasp on. But I hope that all of us can say that I am not the person that I was 1 year ago, that I'm not the person that I was 3 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And here are some ways that God has changed me from the inside out. See, I hope that all of us are able to see some kind of undeniable evidence in our lives that there has been change in our lives. We talk about that all the time. Life change is what we're after. Life change is what we want to see. Christ-likeness is what we want to see. So do you love more than you did then? Are you more compassionate than you were then? Are you kinder than you were then? All of these ideas are the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Are we forgiving more so than we were 1, 3, 5 years ago? Are you more humble now than you were back then? And if you say yes, maybe it's an indication that you're not. I don't know. But all these ideas, you know, things that are hard to get a grasp on, things that are hard to check off and say, oh, I've done that. All of these evidences that there have been change on the inside is what we're looking for. And that's a big part of what Paul is saying here. But remember, Paul wants us to be concerned with the whole person. And so that means not just the immaterial part of man that we can't see, but at some level, also that material part of who we are, that part that we can see. And what's that? That is our physical bodies. And this is kind of where it gets a little uncomfortable, and we fidget around a little bit, right? Because we know that we don't always do a real good job of taking care of our physical bodies. Oh, we know verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God or glorify God with your bodies. And we will take verses like this and we'll use them to condemn things like smoking and drinking to excess and taking illegal drugs, right? And we're good about that because, after all, most of us who are churchgoers, we sort of shy away from those things anyway, right? But what about honoring our bodies by taking care of them in the way that we know that we should in other ways? These are the things that get a little bit dicey and are hard to talk about. You know, the ideas of exercising regularly, or developing a healthy relationship with food. Why do we eat? Do we eat because we're hungry? I'd say most of the time that's not the case. We eat for a lot of different reasons, don't we? How about getting enough sleep? You know, taking care of ourselves. We don't always like to talk about these things, do we? Because in my opinion, I don't think we necessarily consider physical training as having anything to do with sanctification. We think of sanctification as only spiritual, only that which deals with the unseen, right? Is physical training of primary value? No, it's not. Timothy said it, or Paul said it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He said this: for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Should we prioritize physical well-being above spiritual well-being? No, not at all. But physical training is of some value. And everything that we have, including the physical bodies that God has given us, are things that have been given to us as stewards, not as owners, but as stewards. And we're called to care for those things, right? One day, these physical bodies of ours are going to be dead and gone. But the immaterial part of who we are is going to live on for eternity. But for now, part of sanctified living, I believe, is taking care of the temples that God has given us. And we are blessed at Grace Bible Chapel in this regard because we have a number of people who take this seriously, especially our ladies. We have someone in our midst, you know, Jill McKay, and she has developed this idea of physical sanctification into a passion. And the Lord has worked in and through her. Many of you have taken advantage of her exercise classes that she holds here three days a week. It used to be Faithfully Fit. Now it's called Narrow Road Fitness. But Jill has developed this ministry that strives, by her own description from her website, to help people gain a healthy relationship with food and fitness. I love that. A healthy relationship with food and fitness. Jill's purpose is not to help you sculpt the bikini body. That's not her purpose. Her purpose is not to help you be able to do 50 burpees at one time or 25 good push-ups. That's not it. Her purpose is to help people gain a healthy relationship with food and fitness. I think that when we're healthy and somewhat fit, we have energy to do things that we wouldn't have if we were sedentary and out of shape. See, God desires that our whole person, in this passage, he says, spirit, soul, and body. But it includes our minds. He wants all of that to be set apart for him. And so we come back in verse 24 to the best news of all in this regard. And that's at the end of the verse there, verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful. We know who that is. It's God. The one who calls you is faithful. And what? And he will do it. It's more about submission than it is about striving. As we make ourselves available to him, as we surrender to him those things that seem impossible, as we depend on him to give us the desire, the energy, the passion, the motivation to grow in these areas that we've talked about, he will do it through us. How do we convince ourselves to make sort of that change of mind that it's not about us, it's about God doing it through us? And I know that sounds simple. How do I become sad? Well, just pray about it. How do I get rid of this addiction? Just pray about it. Oh my goodness, that sounds so simplistic. But unless God does the work, our striving and labor is in vain. And so, as I close this morning, I want to share with you five principles that I was made aware of in our disciple group this year. And we have done the same study for every year that I've been a disciple group leader. And these are five principles regarding the use of our time that I believe really speak to what we've been considering today. Because I think you and I both know that it really comes down to this. Practically speaking, how can I make this a reality in my life? How can I make this idea of sanctification of my entire person, how can I make that a reality in my life? If it's all just a theory, we've accomplished nothing. But if we don't have a strategy to growing spiritually, to growing in our physical sanctification, it's all just theory, right? So here are five principles that are taken from a series called The Best Question Ever by Andy Stanley that we've done in our life group, in our disciple group for every year that I've been a part of it. So here's the first one. There is a cumulative value in investing small amounts of time in certain activities over a long period of time. You know this. I know this. There is a cumulative value in investing small amounts of time in certain activities over a long period of time. There's a lot to be said for consistency, isn't there? A lot to be said for consistency. Think of any area that you want to, whether it's in physical exercise, in your marriage, in church life, whatever it is, even though any one individual deposit in any of these areas may seem to have little or no effect, we know that there is a cumulative value in investing small amounts of time in certain activities over a long period of time. On the other hand, neglect has a cumulative effect too. If you let something go for a long period of time, it's going to catch up to you, isn't it? Right? I had a forced nine-month break from the ability to exercise at all because of that Lyme disease that I had. And, you know, it takes its toll. And like they say, my New Year's resolution was to lose 10 pounds, only 15 to go, right? But we know that neglect has a cumulative effect along the way. Thirdly, there are rarely immediate consequences for neglecting single installments of time in any one arena of life. I forgot to do my devotions this morning. You know, where's the lightning and thunder? It's going to zap me and I'm going to be done. No, there's rarely immediate consequences for neglecting a single installment in any area of life. If I forget to exercise this morning, or if I choose not to exercise, it's probably not going to be the reason for my death today, right? There are rarely immediate consequences for neglecting single installments in any one area of life. Number four, there is no cumulative value in the urgent things we allow to interfere with what's most important to us. No cumulative value in the urgent things that we allow to interfere with what's most important to us. So I didn't have my devotions this morning, or yesterday, or the day before that, or the month before that. Well, what'd you do instead? That's a good question. What did I do instead of that? I ate breakfast, right? I think I had a dentist appointment the one day that I couldn't do it. But all these things, you know, add them all together, and what are they worth? Very little when they interfere with what we know is most important to us. And when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to being perfected in holiness, when it comes to that process that we go through, we have to recognize that if we allow the tyranny of the urgent in our lives to take over, that when we add all those things up, all of those quote-unquote urgent things that we do instead of the things that we know are important, the value is going to be zero. And that's why we often look back at our lives with regret. Why did I let those dumb things get in the way of doing what I knew was important? No cumulative value in the urgent things that we allow to interfere with what's most important to us. Finally, in the critical areas of life, you cannot make up for lost time. You can start new and make a good start towards the future, but you can't make up for lost time. In the video, Andy Stanley talks about, you know, if I know that I should eat dinner with my family, but I haven't done it for a long time, and so I announced to the family that today, kids, we are going to start in Northeast, and we're going to eat in every restaurant in Northeast. And after that, we're going to move to Rising Sun. We're going to eat in every restaurant in Rising Sun. And after that, we go to Elkton. This is all in the same day because we got to make up for lost time, right? Can't do it. You can't do it. You can't cram for the important arenas of life. You just can't do it. There might be, it's like exercise. I haven't worked out in months, so I go, and instead of just running a mile or two, I go out and run 10. The worst thing I could do, right? Be ridiculous. I haven't lifted weights in a long time, and so I start with my max. What kind of idiot would do that, right? We wouldn't do that, but yet we try to do it in these other areas of life. I haven't had my devotions for a month, so today I'm going to read the entire New Testament. It doesn't work that way, right? So what do we know? We know that Paul's and God's desire for the Thessalonians and for us, we know that God's desire is that we be sanctified. His desire is that our whole person be set apart, be holy for God's use. And we know that ultimately, it is God who does that in us. We know that it's more about submission than it is about striving. We make ourselves available to Him, we submit to Him, and by the power and the grace and mercy of His Holy Spirit, He does it in us. And so, if we know these things, then what should we do? I'm going to suggest to you that you pray, when I give us a couple minutes of opportunity right now, pray and ask God to impress on you an area that He wants to work on in your life. And make yourself available to Him. Say, I don't know what it is for you. The easy one is Bible reading, right? I haven't been consistent in that. Maybe it's praying. Maybe it's loving your husband. Maybe it's loving your wife. I don't know. Maybe it's being more patient. Maybe it's breaking that bad habit that you've had for years. I don't know what it is, but God does. And so as we pray, would you ask Him to lead you, to guide you, but maybe more importantly, to give you the power and the strength that's required? Because we would recognize and we would admit quickly that we don't have it in ourselves. We try. We strive. We strain for a little while. And then we fail. Let God do it through you. The one who is faithful, the one who's called you, He will bring it to pass. He who began that good work in you wants to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He will do it. Make yourself available to Him. So let's take a couple minutes of just quiet and ask the Holy Spirit to minister to your spirit this morning. And if you're willing, say to the Lord, I'm willing, Lord. Do what you will in me and through me. Confess, I don't have the strength. I don't have the willpower. Maybe I don't even have the desire. But Lord, would you work that in me and through me? Will you just take that time to pray right now? Lord, we know that verse 24 is true, that the one who calls you is faithful. We know you're faithful, Lord, and you will do it. So as your people have humbled themselves before you this morning, Lord, and have asked for your enabling, Holy Spirit, would you come in power this morning and take these willing hearts and make them and mold them, sanctify them, set them apart for your use, Lord. In that area that each has brought to you this morning. We're weak and needy. Things are difficult. We fail. But nothing is impossible with God. So we submit ourselves to you today, Lord. Take us, make us, mold us, use us as you will. Father, you are the ultimate example of what it means to be faithful, and we thank you for that faithfulness over the years. Thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for your word and how clear it is. Thank you, Spirit, for applying it to our hearts, we pray. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen. Lord bless you as you go this morning.